The reading today is from John chapter 12, verse 36 until the end of the chapter, and it's on page 1084. From verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me.
Thanks very much for reading. Do you please keep that open? And you may like to grab the inside notice sheet of the service sheets where you'll find an outline of where we're going. So, why don't people believe in Jesus? Why don't people believe in Jesus? Well, part of the problem is that not many people even want to hear about Jesus. Quite recently, I invited some friends to come and hear an evangelistic talk about Jesus over supper. I invited three friends, and these are the responses I got. The short answer is, Paul said, I cannot make it. John said, I'm sorry. I was holding out that I might be able to, but I'm not. And Angus wrote back, this is very kind of you, but to my embarrassment, I again find I'm unable. But of course, it's not that the people aren't just able to come. They don't want to, is the bottom line. They just don't want to. About 9 months ago, I invited a couple to a talk about Jesus, and I received a written response. It was very formal, all the usual sort of niceties. And then right in the middle, I quote, in any event, I think it is only fair to say that neither my wife nor I are really candidates for this sort of thing, as neither of us are Christians nor interested in becoming so. And many of us here will have had similar experiences. We want to tell our friends about Jesus, but they just don't want to know. And even when people do hear, they often don't seem to understand what's been said. It just seems to wash away. We hold out the truth about Jesus in front of friends, and it seems to just wash over them like water off a duck's back. Now, some don't believe because they think that becoming a Christian is all about living a good, middle-class moral life, and they're not interested in that, and so they dismiss Christianity. Now, some people have heard that science and Christianity aren't compatible, and so they've dismissed Jesus. Some don't believe because they just don't like the people who do believe. A good friend of mine says that he won't believe because Christianity is too judgmental. My mother says it's because people in this world have no idea that they need Jesus. because of their sin. Some fear losing their friends and family. Others fear for their life. Why don't people believe in Jesus? Well, John, the gospel writer, the one we've just heard read, included the first bit of this text today to answer that question, why don't people believe? And John gives two answers to that question. It's fair to say that it doesn't just come in this part in John. This is a consistent truth that comes across all the different parts of the Bible. The Bible always gives two answers to this question. Why don't people believe? Firstly, because they will not. But secondly, because they could not. Firstly, they will not. Secondly, they could not. And we're going to look at both of those. So firstly, they would not believe. That's exactly the situation for the people in Jesus' day. Have a look at the text with me. Look down, verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And it's so strange. It's so strange, isn't it? Because the people in Jesus' day seem to have it even better. I mean, many of them would have witnessed the miracles firsthand. Jesus turning that water into wine. Can you imagine being one of the wedding guests there as Jesus performed this miracle? Perhaps within earshot of Jesus, you hear him speak to one of the servants, go and fill up those water jars. You watch the jars being filled up. And you think, fat lot of good that will do. We're at a wedding. We want wine. We want fine wine. We don't want water. And then you watch the servant dip a cup in and take it to the master. And to his amazement, he approves of it and asks for it to be distributed. And you try some and you think, wow, I saw the water go in and now it's wine. And good wine. And then over the next couple of years, you witness or hear about Jesus performing all sorts of other miracles. There's the healing of that paralyzed man. You've met him since. 38 years on his back, and now he's walking around Jerusalem. Then there was that amazing feeding. You followed Jesus out one day, out into the desert, with over 5,000 others. You knew there wasn't any food out there, and yet somehow Jesus took a boy's packed lunch and just created something out of nothing. There was that blind man, blind from birth, and yet Jesus gave him sight. And then one day you happened to be mourning the death of your good friend Lazarus. You were at his graveside, and then Jesus came along, asked for the stone to be rolled away, and he calls into the grave, and you think, good grief, he's gone too far this time. And to your astonishment, your old friend Lazarus, dead for 3 days, walks out fit as a fiddle. Can you imagine witnessing those things firsthand, like the people in John's gospel had done, and still saying, no, I just don't believe? Verse 37 again. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. They just wouldn't believe. We look back and we think, what a privilege. What a privilege to have been there, to have witnessed those things. Why wouldn't people believe? Well, we get the answer in verse 38. Have a look at 38. So the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so we can see that in Isaiah's day, in exactly the same way as in Jesus' day, the people that the prophet Isaiah had spoken to were just the same. They just wouldn't believe either. In Isaiah's day, the arm of the Lord, that is God's intervention into the world, it had been clearly witnessed by many. But like the miracles in Jesus' day, that just didn't do any good. Now, John says that these words of Isaiah are fulfilled in Jesus' day. The words of Isaiah fulfilled in Jesus' day. So same situation, but also fulfillment going on. We need to get a bit of the context here. So flick back with me to Isaiah chapter 53. You'll find that on page 752. We're just going to look at the context. Isaiah 53. Just look at those first few verses in Isaiah 53. Who has believed what they've heard from us? You see, that's the quote that's in John 12. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So why wouldn't people believe? Verse 2 in Isaiah 53. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground, no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. People would not believe because, well, Jesus is just another man. In terms of this fulfillment, Jesus is just the son of Mary and Joseph. The same people that saw him do miracles saw him grow up like a young plant. They'd heard stories about his itinerant ministry, his work as a carpenter. There was nothing special about this man. He had no form or majesty that should stand him out from the rest. He had no beauty of the worldly, impressive type. He was from Nazareth. Do you remember, right at the back of, right at the front of John's Gospel, Nathanael, one of the disciples, is asked, he's told that the Messiah has just appeared, come out of Nazareth, and his response is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Why won't people believe? Well, people will not believe. They will not accept that Jesus is anything other than just another man. His humanity is a stumbling block. People don't want a human savior. People want more. Jesus doesn't have the majesty, the glory, the prestige that many people want. People often say, if Jesus really is the most important person ever to have lived, then why didn't he just make himself more obvious? Why doesn't he just light up the sky? I just don't think he can be as important as people make out. And so people create excuses. Jesus wasn't impressive in a worldly sense, and so he is dismissed. Excuses are created. People are stubborn. People are arrogant. People are more concerned with the things of this life. Humanity, together, we're just not impressed with the things of God. We think we know best. We think we're right. I guess at the very heart of it, why don't people believe? Well, I guess it comes down to pride, doesn't it? It comes down to putting what we think must be right in front of what God says is right. Putting our own opinions, our own excuses, refusing to accept God as he has revealed himself. It was like that in Isaiah's day. It was like that in Jesus' day. And I don't need to tell you it's like that today. We should expect people not to believe. That's why John included this little bit in John 12. We should expect people not to believe. We mustn't be fazed by it. It was an incredibly important message for John's first readers to grasp, because right now, despite all of Jesus' miracles, he's just done the most incredible range of miracles. There don't appear to be more than a handful of people who are with Jesus. And his public ministry is just about to end. End of chapter 12 marks a real break in John's gospel. And Jesus just turns and deals with his disciples after that. His public ministry is about to end, and it looks like there's nobody around. And yet, with a few notable exceptions, people just would not believe. Jesus is just not the sort of person that people think they want. And so that is the first answer that John gives to the question, why won't people believe? They wouldn't believe. They're not impressed. The signs, the miracles did not convince them. They wouldn't believe. And therefore, they only have themselves to blame. Humanity is responsible for their choice to reject Jesus. They wouldn't believe. But that's not the only answer that John gives. You see, he also says that they couldn't believe. They couldn't believe. Have a look at verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. You see, the fact that people do not believe is not somehow outside God's plan. We're not walking around this earth as robots, acting independently of God, making choices that are completely without God's control. That is not a right conclusion. Verse 40, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. And you see it there in John 12, verse 40, that quote from Isaiah. God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Now, this is from a different part of Isaiah. This is back in chapter 6, a bit where Isaiah is commissioned right at the beginning of his prophecy. He's commissioned by God to go and speak to the people. But even as Isaiah is told to go and speak, he's told that the people are blind and spiritually dead. Isaiah is told by God that he should go and expect to be rejected. Go and preach, yes, but expect to not get much response. Expect to be ignored. Expect to be ridiculed. What a job. What a job Isaiah had. And yet he knew it would be exactly the same in Jesus' day. Again, look at verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus. He saw Jesus' glory and spoke about Jesus. Now, at this point, I don't think we need to speculate massively about what Isaiah saw. The commentators certainly do, and it makes for some interesting reading. But the point is that when God spoke to Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah somehow saw God's glory. He saw Jesus' glory. He saw the glory of the pre-incarnate Son, Jesus, and he spoke about him to the people. And what did Isaiah say? He said he saw Jesus as somebody. Isaiah said that he saw the pre-incarnate Son as somebody who, verse 40, blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. That's quite a hard thing to say, isn't it? 700 years before Jesus even entered the scene, Isaiah saw him as somebody who blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. In other words, as Jesus went around teaching people about God and performing miraculous signs, he blinded, he hardened. They could not believe because Jesus blinded their hearts. They could not put their trust in him because Jesus hardens their hearts. This is a divine blinding. God is hardening his people, these people. And they're not at this stage able to turn and be healed. So in summary then, why wouldn't people believe? Well, as I said at the start, there are two answers. First, they would not believe. Human pride prevents people from believing. We invent excuses. But secondly, they could not believe. Jesus blinded them. He hardened their heart. They couldn't turn and be healed. And if we're going to be faithful to what the Bible says about this subject, then we must always keep both those answers at the forefront of our minds. People don't believe because they will not. They would not. They wouldn't put their trust in Jesus. But also because they could not. God has hardened them. Now, this is a biblical truth that is sometimes called compatibilism. God's sovereign control. Yes, God is in control over everything. And yet our ability to make choices, our human responsibility, they're compatible with each other. As you can imagine, there's massive theological sort of bear traps that you can get into if you just remember one truth and not the other. So, for example, if we think that the only reason people don't believe is because they would not, well, then we're going to forget that it's God that opens blind eyes. It's God that softens hard hearts. We're going to forget that God is in control. However, if we think that the only reason that people don't believe is because they could not, well, then we're in danger then, aren't we, of forgetting that every member of humanity will be held responsible for the decision that they have made. Humanity, individually, every one of us is culpable, responsible for the decisions that we make. We must therefore seek to persuade stubborn, proud people that they are wrong, that they must turn, to God and be forgiven, believe in Jesus. Two truths, two answers to the question of why don't people believe. And actually, in this part, there is a connection between the two. The would not and the could not are connected. You probably spotted it there in verse 39. The therefore of verse 39 does connect these two things. See, God is not acting capriciously. He's not acting unjustly. God is not hardening morally neutral people. That's very important. Let me just say that again. God is not hardening morally neutral people. He's hardening rebellious, proud people. This is a judicial hardening. See, God treats our rebellion seriously. And he has a track record. When you look at other places in the Bible where these two truths are taught, you see these things working together. We see it with Pharaoh in the Old Testament, don't we? We see it when Paul describes the nation of Israel in Romans 11. You remember, the nation of Israel are hardened until the Gentiles come in fully. And we see it at the end of Acts. In fact, the same bit of Isaiah is quoted in those, I mean, Romans and Acts to make a similar point. Rebellious, proud people, hardened by God for his purposes, making it impossible for them to understand the gospel. Let me try and illustrate this. One of William Wilberforce's closest friends was William Pitt the Younger. And he became Britain's youngest prime minister. He was just 24 when he became prime minister. Now, at the time, in London, there was a great preacher by the name of Richard Cecil. And Wilberforce's desire was to one day be able to take this chap, William Pitt, to hear his friend, this great preacher, Richard Cecil. And every time Wilberforce asked Pitt to join him there at the service, there was always an excuse. There were duties of state. There were schedules. He was a busy man. There were agendas to keep. He could just never make it. But one day, to Wilberforce's great surprise, Pitt turned round and said, "I'm ready to go to church with you." And so they went to hear Richard Cecil speak. Wilberforce prayed on the way that Cecil would be at his best, and he was not disappointed. Cecil preached a cracking sermon that day, and Wilberforce prayed that his friend's heart would be softened, that his eyes would be opened. But as the two men left church, William Pitt turned to Wilberforce, and he said, "You know, I didn't get anything out of that. I didn't understand a thing he said." A cracking sermon. The faithful prayers of a good friend. But God is in control. And God hardened William Pitt's heart to the gospel so that he couldn't understand a thing. However, even in this brief example, William Pitt is not without blame, is he? He cannot be considered a passive observer in all of this. He's not on morally neutral territory. Again and again, he would not accept the invitation to come. He would not come and hear about the Lord Jesus. His life was always too busy. There was always a reason. There was some important duty for him to spend his attention on. And when finally he did have the chance, when he managed to squeeze it in, he couldn't understand what was being said. Now, at this point in John's Gospel, we've had the two answers to the questions. They would not, they could not. And as I've already said, we come to an end now, at the end of chapter 12, of a major section in John's Gospel. But interestingly, there are these verses from verse 44 onwards. And I believe there's a real transition in the text at this point. John doesn't want to leave us at this point ever having as an excuse the fact that people don't believe for us as readers. The simple fact that some people don't believe is not an excuse for his readers. And so he includes this last bit, to turn it round on us. Jesus has hidden himself already from the crowd. We saw that back in verse 36. And now, they've had their chance. The emphasis is on us. And he ends with an appeal. You see that in my last point. Nevertheless, we must be people who do believe. We must be people who do believe. John wants to tell us about Jesus. He doesn't want us to use an excuse, the fact that people don't believe for us. We can't apply that to ourselves. We must be people who do believe. Interestingly, though, the way he teaches us this point is by giving us a negative example first. He says, don't be like the people in verse 42 Have a look at verse 42. Don't be like these people. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man far more than the glory that comes from God. You see, all the way through the gospel, Jesus has said that belief means action. To believe means to follow. To believe means to not love our life here and now, but instead to follow Jesus to our death. Glance back just across the page to 12:25. We heard a couple of weeks ago from Aaron, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's again spelled out for us. Just glance forward to verse 47. It's the same idea. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. In other words, as John makes his final appeal to us, he's saying we must be people who believe in Jesus, in his words, and we must put those words into action, put them into practice. If not, well then, the very words which we say we are believing will be the words that end up judging us on the last day. See, the people in verse 42, they believed in Jesus, but they wouldn't confess it. They were gripped by Jesus on Sunday. But as they walked into their offices on Monday morning, well, it didn't really fit with office culture. They were worried about the consequences that might follow. I have a cousin who says she believes in Jesus, but she just can't see why she would ever need to tell other people about him. She says her belief is private and it's nobody else's business. Do you see, that is to miss the point. We can't follow Jesus to the cross. We can't give up our lives here to follow Jesus and expect no one to notice, expect to be able to carry on. Jesus is too big. Jesus is too magnificent. He's too wonderful. He's too perfect for that sort of life. To believe means to publicly align ourselves with Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean I need to stand on a street corner with a sandwich board and a loudspeaker. It means that each and every aspect of my life will be organized and governed by Jesus. So we must not be like the people in verse 42. They love the glory that comes from man, not the glory that comes from God. To live by the words of Jesus means that we should be seeking God's glory, not our own. And the rest of these verses give us the reasons we need to believe in Jesus. We're not going to look at them in detail, but as we draw to an end, just a few things to highlight there. Reasons we should believe in Jesus. Verse 44, because in Jesus, as we believe in him, we believe in God. Jesus stands in front of God. To believe in him is to believe in God. Verse 45, to see Jesus is to see God. Verse 49, to hear the words of Jesus is to hear the words of God. Point is simple. Jesus and God the Father are as one. Jesus stands in front of God. God the Father stands behind Jesus. To deal with Jesus is to deal with God himself. What more of a reason would anyone need to turn and believe in Jesus? Look at the benefits. Just in case we're not convinced already, verse 46, I've come into this world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if you believe today, then you'll know what I'm talking about. You'll know these things to be true. William Pitt, age 24, became Prime Minister of this country. I guess that makes him probably one of the most intelligent people in this country at the time. He didn't understand a word that was being said. You understand what I'm going on about because the light has come to you. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Perhaps the greatest benefit of all, verse 50, it leads to eternal life. We must be people who do believe. We must be people who do believe. The fact that there are lots of people not believing is not an excuse for you today. You must be a person who does believe. That's the purpose of John's gospel. As this section draws to an end, we get given this great reminder of the whole purpose of John's gospel. Just turn with me to the end of John. John chapter 20. Verse 30, John chapter 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Let me just tell you before we close about John Patton. John Patton was a Presbyterian missionary in the 19th century. And after he was ordained, he set sail for the New Hebrides. They are islands in the South Pacific. They're not far from Australia. And they're covered in cannibals. That's the islands, not Australia. Patton was working one day at his home. And he was working on the translation of John's gospel for the people that lived on these islands. And he was trying to work out this expression. He was trying to work out how to translate the expression. The expression in Greek is pistous, which means believe in or trust in. How do you translate that? He was pondering, because the islanders that live here, they're all cannibals. Nobody trusts anybody else. There was no word for trust or belief in their language. So his native servant came in, and Patton said to him, "What am I doing?" And Patton said, "Well," the servant said to him, you're sitting at your desk." Patton then raised both feet off the floor and sat back in his chair, and he said to his servant, "What am I doing now?" And in reply, Patton's servant used a verb which means to lean your whole weight against. And that's the phrase that Patton used throughout John's gospel to translate belief. To lean your whole weight against. It's very helpful, isn't it? It's very helpful. To believe in Jesus means to lean your whole weight against him. Now, usually, in John's gospel, John tells us how the people responded to Jesus' teaching, but we don't get any response at this stage in John's gospel. From 12:44 onwards, there's no crowd, there's no response. And so the onus comes on us as readers. We are the people that John has in mind at this point in John's gospel. And so the response is up to us. Will we be those who believe? Why don't we pray together that we would? We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are in control. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have an opportunity even today to turn to you and to put our trust in you. Father, may we be those who lean our whole weight upon the Lord Jesus. Help us to ponder these things carefully, to weigh them up, and may we be those who respond rightly. For your glory we pray. Amen.